Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
Last night I went to see Shmuley Botea over at the Marubra Synagogue, and he was talking about his new book, Kosher Jesus. It wasn't a very good lecture. It was an hour and a half. No questions, no interruptions, no answers. It was a little tiring, in fact. He would start a point and then he wouldn't finish it. And then he'd start two more points and never finish those. And he was constantly talking about money. I was very embarrassed. I think he thought it was an entire Jewish audience. And maybe it was.
How many people were there?
About 100. He said that the New Testament said this, and he was wrong as. He had about 8 or 9 mistakes. Some of you know Ellie Cohen. Afterwards, I went up to Ellie and I said, can you believe how many mistakes Shmuley made? And he starts listing all the mistakes that Ellie made from his citations, wrong citations of the Newer Testament. That said, however, there were 100 Jewish people or so who were keen to hear about kosher Jesus. When you really think about it, though he communicated the wrong Jesus, a Jesus of his own recreation.
Yes.
Nevertheless, he's still talking about Jesus to 100 Jews. And I found that pretty remarkable. Afterwards, I went up to him. It was over and he retired out into the hallway. While he's out there in the hallway, there's about 4 handlers and 2 other folks who are there with him, including Ellie. Shmuley lives in the U.S. and he's running for Congress, that is the House of Representatives. Well, in last week's Jewish news, here's what he said. Are you concerned the book, Kosher Jesus, might play into the hands of groups like Jews for Jesus or encourage their efforts to convert Jews? By the way, we don't convert Jews, so already the question is wrong. Jews should still be Jews. What they mean is exactly what I mean. Convert means quit being a Jew. Well, no, we don't convert Jews. Jews stay Jews and follow the Jewish Jesus, the real kosher Jesus, not this phony one. So he writes this. Not only am I not concerned, but I'll tell you that groups like Jews for Jesus and Chosen People Ministries staged a debate between me and Michael Brown, who's written all those books over there, and whose new book, The Real Kosher Jesus, will be here next week. The Real Kosher Jesus. As well as Shmuley's book, Kosher Jesus. So people can have both. They can have anything, can read whatever they want. As soon as they find out that we're demonstrating to the world the Jewishness of Jesus and how he always practiced Judaism and yada, 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 long let me hear. Jesus' teachings in the Torah preceded them, that he was really restating Torah teachings instead of breaking off and forming a new Torah, that these groups react with such alarm. Okay, so he says, we wanted to have a debate because we have alarm, because he's out there saying that the real Jesus is, I say that to give you this. In the hallway outside Marubra Shul, I go up and greet him. Hello, Rabbi, I'm Bob Mendelson. Nice to meet you. That's all. I don't want to say, look, because I don't have my badge on. Ellie Cohen is there and says, Bob, tell him who you are. He's the head. He's the national director of Jews for Jesus in Australia. 4 handlers, a couple other guys, Ellie's there, me. So there's like 8 Jews, standing around. And Shmuley says, so how come your colleagues are more open to my coming than you are? I don't know what you're talking about. He said, well, your colleagues organized a debate. When are you and I going to debate? And I said, I'll consider that, but I hadn't thought about it. He said, well, no, your colleague sent you a note. You didn't reply. I said, I don't know who you're talking about, but I didn't get any such notice of your coming until 2 days ago from the Jewish News. I said, who are the colleagues? And he mentioned a guy. I said, he's not a colleague of mine. He's just another fella. The debate initiation was done by Shmuley, not by me. So I wonder how honest he is in this interview about alarmist debating, etc. It was fascinating to me as I read this again today in light of his requesting a debate. When are you going to debate me? And I said, I'll consider it. He said, you got to do more than consider it. I said, thank you, meaning I'm not going to deal with this. Ellie's comments to me about his saying that he had made so many mistakes in his lecture was comforting to know. We're studying Amos. We're in the 2nd of 5 weeks of studying him. I had a question last week, what does the name Amos mean? And I did some more research. In the Midrash, they actually say that he is like Moses. And Amos means heavy, like heavy in speech or stutterer. and Amos, who is the first of the literary prophets from the beginning of that 8th century BCE, is likened to Moses. It's a Jewish thing. We talked about the theme of the book being the lion roaring in judgment, and it's against Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and all the surrounding nations. We looked at all the surrounding nations, including Damascus, Gaza, Ammon, Moab, etc. And tonight we're going to start and zoom in on three, really four, judgment speeches against Israel. It starts in chapter 2 and verse number 6. It's three, really four, judgment speeches, because the first one is more a transitional one. The first one, chapter 2, verses 6 to 13, is about the abuse of power. God expects more from Israel. So he says, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money." And this, by the way, is the Haftorah for a section of Genesis where Joseph is sold for money. And he's called Yosef HaTzadik, the Tzadik, the righteous one. So that's the linkage between those two.
And it's the Haftorah for that portion.
It's the Haftorah for that portion. And the needy for a pair of sandals, meaning there is some real oppression of the poor. Why would somebody be sold for a pair of sandals? Because they're selling themselves. They're indenturing themselves to pay back debts. They've been extorted. They have come into economic collapse. There's a global financial crisis in Israel. You get the idea. And people don't have the wherewithal to pay back the power brokers who have the money. That will always be the case, not only in India with caste system, but in Australia, in America, in Russia, everywhere. We know about the stories or legend about the black market in Russia and how people were forced to do all kinds of bad things to get a potato or get ahead in the queue to get two potatoes for their family. You get the idea. While there was communism, people had plenty. When communism fell and capitalism came, then capitalistic thieves came. And people who want to indenture others came. And so black marketers, we would use, if we were in southern Italy, a word about, oh, I don't know, a mafia. People who own and keep more and then use that power to divest others and give to themselves. This is a common wrong in the Bible. It's an abuse of power. Bribing people, selling off themselves to pay back fines to the creditors, to the state, whatever it is. In Exodus 21, God tells the Jewish people how we're supposed to live because we were slaves. Treat other slaves better than you were treated. However, Israel is not doing that in this case. Jeremiah also says that in chapter 34. So his first speech against Israel, the power broker of the day, the northern kingdom, is rich. The southern kingdom, Judah, is not so in 750 BC. Those who pant, a funny word, pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Two sins going on here. The panting, but sha'af, which is the Hebrew, probably leave out the aleph, then you've got a word that means to trample on. That makes more sense. On the very dust of the earth, on the head of the helpless. It's a great picture of really bad happening. We talk about it in corporate ways, that if somebody wants to get ahead, they climb the corporate ladder. And sometimes when you climb a corporate ladder, you step on the heads of the junior executives or the junior people in the mailroom, etc. Instead of regarding the poor, they're being trampled down. And that's a visual that I like. I hate, but I like. So it's not panting, but rather trampling. And other versions of the Bible use the word trample. A man and his father resorting to the same girl. This is not like going to a spa. This is halach, to go to the same girl. And it means going for one purpose only, and that's sexual. Obviously, that goes against biblical law, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, pretty clear. And it just bothers you, doesn't it, if you have any kind of human morality to
say, yeah, that dad and that boy, they share the same one. It just doesn't sit right. But it was being done in Israel at that time. Verse 8, on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who've been fined. Taking a garment for pledge is like a down payment for some owing. And you're supposed to, when you're done with that pledge, if I remember the proverb, return it that same day. So if it's paid its bill, return it to the person. Instead, they're sleeping on it, and you get it connected with the verse above, you get it sexually sleeping on it. They're misusing every bit of someone else's wealth and their desperate need for your pleasure. And it is another one of Israel's sins that Amos, the foreigner, remember, he's from Judah, down in the south. He's now moved up to Samaria and he's preaching. Yeah, I sometimes feel like this, as I'm from another city, I'm from another country, and I've come to say to the Jewish people, hi sinners, you know, I don't have quite the message that Amos did. Hello, Jewish people of Sydney, you're a sinner. Here's some of my poetic way of communicating to you your lavish sins. But he was not shy, he was not reluctant, and he was communicating that their riches were going to capture them instead of be a resource for them to serve others. Verses 9 to 12, we see what I call divine grace in the Exodus. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I led you in the wilderness 40 years. You might take possession of the land of the Amorite. And I've raised some of your sons to be prophets, some of your young men to be Nazarites. Isn't this so, O sons of Israel? Says the Eternal One. But you made the Nazarites drink wine. You commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Even though God says, this is now when he turns to Israel through Amos and speaks in the second person. You, he did this for you. Now it's not they, now it's not about them, the third person of history that he's been communicating. But he's pointing it, he's directing it. It's like saying, dear Jewish people of Sydney, dear Jewish people of Marubra Synagogue, this is it, you did this. The Exodus teaches us of God's grace, his power, his love for all Israel, even the gift of the land. He gave it to us. So why are you appropriating the Amorite traditions? And by the way, when he uses the word Amorite, it looks like in context he's talking about Canaanites. That is the wider picture than just where the Amorites lived in these days. And God provides three things I read there. Freedom, prophets, and Nazarites. I never thought of Nazarites as being a provision of God. Nazarites are people who are Jews who have made a special commitment to God, a special vow. And we read about them in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And who's the most famous Nazarite? Samson.
Well, can you explain verse 8? And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Is it a penalty?
It's a penalty, and they had to pay anything out of their cellar, out of their freshness, out of anything. So basically, it's extortion. And the judges who are corrupt are taking bribes from people. And as a result, now I'll leave that guy alone, says the judge, but I'm going to drink of his bounty. So it's shameless, it's embarrassing if you are human. It just seems embarrassing to me.
Verse 8, it says their God. Is that referring to some other God?
There is argument about that in the commentators. It could be their God, capital G, but really it is used in derision as their gods. Yeah, and that we are copying Amorite rituals, right? So God says, in light of the Exodus, why are you acting wrong? It is a constant narrative to which he appeals to our people. Why do we go through that every year, Passover time? So that we don't forget who he is, so that we remember who he is to us, so that we remember who we are supposed to be in light of that deliverance. Not just freedom, woohoo, it's freedom to be somebody. Then the judgment that's coming is rumbling. It's like this full wagon. I'm weighted down, verse 13, beneath you, as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. Although I've never imagined wheat shock, see, very heavy. But when you pile up loads and loads and loads of them, when you harvest them and put them on a big old wagon, it's going to be teetering because it's not going to be nice and smooth. So he says, I'm weighted down beneath you. I'm this wagon and all your stuff is on top of me. It's not as polite and pleasant as a sheaf of wheat, but everything you live on, everything you've been living by is piling up on me and I am rocked. I'm weighted down with it. Flight will perish from the swift, stalwart not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground, the swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. You are in trouble. Nothing you can do about it. It's inescapable. Even the fastest horse at Randwick Racecourse is not going to get you out of there. Braveheart won't save you. I mean, nothing. The judgment is coming, and it's an earthquake of trouble. And even the bravest of warriors will flee naked in that day, says God. That's how chapter 2 ends. That nothing can save you, O Israel. That could be a horrible end. If you only got chapters 1 and 2 of a book, and there was no chapter 3 and following, you'd say, who wants to be part of that community? Raise your hand. You know, who wants to sign up to be the judged people of Israel? And if you didn't know Amos was one of us, that is, identifying with the Jewish people, Israel, in those days, you'd think he might be an anti-Semite. What's the difference between an anti-Semite and a prophet? It's whether you're an insider. He's pretty declarative of our troubling God. And God is fed up. So he says, like I said last week, I'm fed up to hear. That's what 3 yet 4 really means. So chapter 3 begins, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, on all your mishpacha, verse 1, the entire family, I'll call hamishpacha. And yet other versions of the Bible that I read earlier say on the whole assembly, but he's talking, other versions don't make it family. And I really appreciate this one because when you read the Hebrew, it's just clear, it's the whole family. So he's not only talking about Israel. Look, the whole family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. So who is that? Judah and Israel. That's right. As a result, he's including himself in the punishment that's coming. He's including all of his own people. So we're all in this together. I like that. Now he's not saying, I'm coming from another place. You guys are bad. We're the good people. Hear this word. God's spoken against all of us. We are all in trouble. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now there is a specific judgment coming on the whole covenantal community, Abraham's kids, the Jews, Israel, and Judah. Together, we've been abusing the privileges of being in covenant with God, and he's going to blast us because we ought to know better. With greater privilege, there's greater condemnation. Isn't that true? With greater information, there's greater condemnation. James the Apostle said that in chapter 3. Don't let many of you be teachers, because with more teaching comes more condemnation. That is, you're going to be held in stricter judgment. You think you know something and you pass it on, God help you. If you're wrong, who wants to sign up for that? So the divine initiative and the response by the prophet is found in verses 3 through 8. Do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment or are in agreement? Walking together. Yachdav, by the way, that word there, walking together, is the same as Abraham and Isaac going up the Mount Moriah. And the two of them walked on Yachdav. It's said in there in Genesis 22 twice. And it is saying, if you're going to be like Abraham, you're going to be like Isaac, you're going to be like a Jewish person, then you've got to be in agreement, not only with your own ideas, but with the God who gave you life, the God who freed you, and with the prophet meaning me. Now that could be braggadocious unless you are the prophet, you see. So what does he say? Does a lion roar, verse 4, in the forest when he has no prey? Young lion growling. Does a bird fall into a trap if a trumpet's blown in a city? So he uses three or four images to say the same thing. There's a sound that is coming from God, and it's the roaring of a lion. It's the trumpeting of trouble. You guys need to hear it like a clarion call. And I'm going to tell it to you any number of times, but God does this so that you can hear him. If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? Surely, verse 7, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. So he says right away, you want in on this. There's a divine initiative, and it is coming through the prophet, in this case, Amos.
This is past, present, or future.
He's talking about himself at the moment. He's saying, in general, God doesn't do anything unless he communicates it through somebody to you, to y'all. And today, he's speaking through me. He's putting his divine stamp on it. And the lion has roared, verse 8. Who's not going to fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So your job, Israel, is to be afraid. You're going to cop it. And my job is to communicate it. So both of us have to do our part. You have to hear and fear, and I have to hear and proclaim. And he calls two unlikely witnesses in this second speech against Israel, Ashdod and Egypt. These are unlikely witnesses. Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod, on the citadels in the land of Egypt, and say, ascend. By the way, this is what a prophet would do. You'd give him these words, proclaim, go say. This is what God would say to a prophet. So he calls these witnesses, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. They don't know how to do what's right, says the Lord. Those who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels, therefore, thus says the Lord, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. And then again, thus says the Lord. You're going to hear this a lot from every prophet. This is what God says. He's both saying it to himself and to the people. He's saying to himself, this isn't just my clever conversation. I'm not coming up with new ideas. This is what God says. Thus says the Lord. And he's telling the people, this isn't me. This is what God says. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, verse 13, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. What's the word host there? Adonai Tzvaot. What does Tzava mean? What's a host? An army. Yeah, so this is not the God of religion. This is the God who's military. This is a God who brings forth justice on the earth. Brings forth justice on the earth. This is a God who is ruling, who's strong. Not up there just behind the clouds in a silver gate, pearly gate. He's not behind either of those. He's got a sword in his hand. And all his Tzavaot, all his armies, also have swords in their hand. And the swords that they use are not swords of military might, but it is earthquakes and famines and other things that are going to come in response to our own wrongdoing. For on that day, verse 14, I will punish Israel's transgression. I'll punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and they'll fall to the ground. I'll also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will perish. The great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. Winter houses and summer houses? Who has those things? Do you know people here in Sydney who have winter houses and summer houses? Sure, I know people. The Snowies, you got to go there in winter and ski, and then you have to go, when it gets a little too cold, you go up to Brizzy or Central Coast for your summer getaway. You've got three houses here. But there are people we know who have such facility. There's nothing wrong with having property. We know that. But what he's saying is that when you have so much property that you need to keep accumulating for it, both servants and stuff, and you use people to accrue all that stuff, then you're going to be judged for that accruing, not for having, but how you got it. So God is not opposed to stuff or having stuff, but how you get the stuff that's wrongly accrued.
What happens when a person inherits the stuff?
See, that's transmission, and that is common in biblical history. That's why the daughters of Zelophehad came up to Moses and said, hey, our dad died, and there's no brothers here. What are we going to do tribally with property? How does housing, or really land, which is much more valuable than house, get transmitted from one generation to the next? Always by inheritance. Always. So it's not the transmission of the property. It is the accruing of it and how you use people to serve you there. That's why the first charge, which is against slavery. It's the abusing. It's the misusing that God is always after, not the using. Everybody works for somebody else. Most of us have a job. And the ones of us who have a job work for somebody. We hope that they treat us fairly. We are their servants, and they can ask us to go left or go right, and we do it. Isn't that what we do? They can ask us to stay late, and we do that. They can ask us to turn in that report by 6 instead of by 7, and we have to do it. So, look, whatever. But if they abuse us or misuse us, that's the kind of time God's going to judge them for their misuse of us. All right, chapter 4. And we get to the third of the four judgment speeches. Judgment is rejecting the divine warnings, the third of the four judgment speeches. And in verses 1 to 3, we see it against the cows of Bashan. Those are the women. That's how they're lovingly called. These are the women of Bashan, of Israel, who are on the mountain of Samaria. That's the capital city. That's Sydney, not Tamworth, not Armadale. Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husband, bring now that we may drink. I mean, they're making everyone their own servants. This is so Cleopatra-like, so Jezebel-like, isn't it? The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. In other words, he can't find any holiness in Israel. I'll swear by my own holiness, he says. Behold, the days are coming on you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You'll go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you'll be cast to Hermon, declares the Lord. So the fascinating picture is this slaughterhouse. The cows have been slaughtered, and even the last vestiges of them are picked up by a couple of hooks and tossed far, far away. Everything that these women have held on to and dreamed of and lavished upon themselves, even that will be gone. Everything that they've known will be disrupted and tossed. How would you like to be called a cow of Bashan? It's not a loving term. At least it's not pigs. So this speech, first off, is against rejecting the divine warnings on the women, the rich women. Then, verses 4 and 5, it's against the shrines. Enter Bethel and transgress, and Gilgal multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifice every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. And proclaim free will offerings, make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. What? Doesn't that sound like we were supposed to do it? Isn't that what the religion teaches? This is religious stuff. This is what Jews do. But it's in this mocking tone that you've got to see about going to Bethel and Gilgal. These are famous Jewish sites, famous cities. Gilgal, the first place we entered into the country back in the conquest days. And Bethel, where Jacob had his little nap and saw God and the angels. Famous historical places. And to bring your sacrifices there. Set them up. Go on. Do all your religion. Because I'm not listening, is what he's saying. Why is he not listening? Because you're not listening to Torah. You're not observing what I've commanded you about how to treat other people. So go ahead, do your religion, but I'm not going to hear you. That is so hard to hear, those of us who are religious, because it's a clear warning. Isaiah said it. So many of the prophets said, bring your multiplied sacrifices to me. What are they? They're just noisy. Paul the Apostle said, if I speak with tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I don't have anything.
So religiosity is unredeemable.
Religiosity, change it to religionism. Religionism, it's an ism. It is a belief that that religion is enough to qualify you for some satisfaction with God. It is works righteousness, and it's useless to God. He is not up there with a tick list. Yeah, you did pretty well this week, Terry. Yeah, okay, you can have a good day. He's not judging us on those things. We do those things by which we are disciplined and growing and benefit others. No, sometimes they're good. I give my body to be burned and feed the poor and do all those things, but I don't have love, then it's just a noisy gong, clanging cymbal. It profits me nothing. It might profit other people, but it's not going to profit me anything. To obey is better than sacrifice. In the story of Samuel and keeping the bad king, Saul kept King Agag and the Amalekites. A few of the choice things so I could do some religion, God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and God says, yeah, that's not what I'm after. I'm not after you to comply with legalistic checklist standards. I want your heart. I always want your heart. Verses 6 and following. History, he says, is replete with the evidence of our missing it as Jews. Verse 6 through 11. I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your place, yet you haven't returned to me. I withheld the rain from you. While there were still 3 months till harvest, I would send rain on one city, on another I wouldn't. One part would, one part wouldn't. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink. They wouldn't be satisfied. Yet you haven't returned to me. I smote you with scorching wind, mildew, caterpillar devouring your many gardens, fig trees, vineyards, olive trees, yet you didn't return. Did you not see the signs of the times? Did you not get it? I tried to paint you into the corner, and you kept thinking, that's all right, we'll handle it. Sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt, meaning the 10 plagues. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you didn't return. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom, Gomorrah. You were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you didn't return to me. It's like God is shocked. You didn't get it. All these things happened. You thought they were just random. You're sinning. Sin produces death. You're dying. You don't get it. This is a direct result of your behavior. And I am a judge, get this, who loves you enough to intervene in your lives and bring judgment, lest you be condemned. I want you to be judged so that you stop doing what you're doing. So verse 12 and 13, God encounters it. And there's a hymn, and we sing of his sovereignty. 12 and 13. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I'll do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. If you drove in the American South, you would see signs that say this regularly. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Sometimes just prepare to meet your God. And you get this feeling like, what do they know that I don't know? Like just around the corner, there's a tornado, or just around the corner, there's a truck coming in your lane. You know, you think, what? What is that? It is those words, that phrase, prepare to meet your God, that we really have to take on board, don't we? It's not just an American threat against some traveler, but it's something that's real. If this is all true, and God has called Israel to right standard living, and you're not living right, prepare to meet your God. How do you prepare? Number one word. Repent. That's the key. That's the operative word. That's always the right word. And then live right. Repent, which means to turn around from the wrong way, and don't just sit there. Then go live the right way towards other people, especially towards all those that we were learning from. Stop living like them. Behold, verse 13, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind. This ought to be a song. Verse 13, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts. He who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. That's a hymn of praise that Amos sticks right here into it. It's not the only one he's going to sing. There are several songs of sovereignty in this book, in this prophecy. But it's just tremendous. That's the third, the fourth of four judgment songs against Israel is found in chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. Hear the word which I take up for you as a dirge. Good luck, folks. This is a song we're going to sing to you, O Israel, at your funeral, meaning to your dead meat. She's fallen, she will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land. There's none to raise her up. Hopelessness. Virgin, meaning never married, lying down, unable to get up. No one can come to her rescue. There are three dismal sounds. But it's in context. She's fallen, will not rise again. No way up for her. That's why it's a dirge. Thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. We're talking depletion. The one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. It's a 90% dismissal. It's evacuation. It's ruin. If you had $1,000 and next week you only had 100, that's what they did with the shekel. That's what they did with the lira. That's what they did with the Argentinian dollar. Just in one day, you lose 90%. And it happened to the rand in South Africa. Thus says the Lord, seek me that you may live. Chapter 5, verse 4 is something by which you ought to live. You ought to live this. In fact, ponder those words. Seek me that you may live. It doesn't say that, but and. Seek me and you will live. So think about that. Think about it this way. If you seek God, what follows is life. If you seek God, that is repent and seek him, then everything you do after that will result in life for you and for others around you, for the kingdom of God. Seek him. Didn't Yeshua say that? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things. Food, clothing, shelter will be added to you. Seek me. It is really particularized. Dear Shuni, Drash. Seek. Seek me, dear Shuni, and then go ahead and live. That's another way to read it that I really enjoy. Because I try to live life not so concerned about how many points I'm earning with God, but I want to seek God and enjoy him forever. But don't resort, that is go, to Bethel, don't come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal comes to captivity. In other words, don't be looking for historical locations where things used to be good, but seek the Lord, verse 6, that you might live. Hirshu et Adonai bichyu, and you will live. So we've perverted worship and justice. So the lament is the announcement. There are opportunities available, yet warnings. And then in verses 8 to 9, we're going to sing again of the sovereignty of God, He who made the Pleiades and Orion. Isn't that funny? These are the two constellations that most people in the northern hemisphere actually know. Orion is one of the only constellations that's on the celestial equator. That is, Orion, the hunter, is here in the south and in the north. But Pleiades is not down here, below the equator. Who also darkens day and night, who calls for the waters of the sea, pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. You get this song of praise right in the midst. And then blatant injustice in 10 through 13. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity, because you impose heavy rent on the poor, exact a tribute of grain from them. A massive volume, a large amount of grain from poor people. All you need to get is a couple of dollars. You don't need to get a wagon full. Though you've built houses of hewn stone, yet you won't live in them. You've pleasant vineyards, yet you won't drink their wine. So you're going to cop it. You're going to have emptiness instead of bounty. At such a time, the prudent person, verse 13, keeps silent, for it's an evil time. There are more opportunities in 14 and 15, and more laments in 16 and 17. But verse 14 tells you, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So that's three times he's told us to seek God and to seek good, and then we can live. If you can't hear anything else, that's the title of tonight, isn't it? Seek God and live. Prepare to meet your God. Seek him. These are not words of injustice. These are words of maximized justice. And I am so pleased that the Lord gives us these words of warning, caution, glaring reality that you will get it if you don't, and then the opportunity to repair it. The opportunity to repair it? What a gracious God. We who have come to faith in Yeshua know this, don't we? That we deserved every bit of punishment that Israel is getting here in this text. And yet God in his kindness opened our eyes to see him. And we could repair that simply by turning to him, repenting, saying yes to Yeshua, and seeking him from now on. Yeshua's right. Seek first God and his kingdom. That means where Yeshua's the boss, and all these things will be added to us. All the good stuff, we don't have to trample other people. We don't have to step on a corporate lower head person. We just obtain what God wants to give us and enjoy that forever. The reformers came up with the catechistic question, what's the chief purpose of man? To know God and enjoy him forever. Was it Burns who said, all the animals on earth except for man knows the chief purpose of life is to enjoy it? That's what I wanted to tell you tonight. Seek God and then go ahead and live.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.